Well, good morning. It's good to see you. I'm going to warn you ahead of time. I don't know if y'all have experienced it this week, but this yellow stuff that's out there is affecting my voice. So there may be moments where it sounds like I'm going through puberty. I'm not. But I am choking a lot. So I watched this week. I was sitting on my back porch, and I really think in a moment I saw grass grow. So it's happening, and super thankful for this time of year. And a couple things before we jump into Hosea. I wanted to just kind of talk about this for a minute because we've sent out a survey over the last couple weeks that we really need you guys to fill out for us. So we are thankful for what God is doing here at Living Vine. It's been remarkable. It's amazing to watch the growth that's taking place out here at this barn. And I've had some really good conversations this week as we talk about when is really the question, is when do we go to two services with a lot of people, really good conversations, and with some good questions. And here's my response from me, but also from your elders and leadership. Our prayer since the beginning of this place has been, Lord, we just want to be a part of where and what you're doing. That's it. Like, God's at work. We just want to be a part of that. Now, here's the other side of that is we don't ever want to get in the way of that. Right? Like, we want to be a part of what God's doing. At the same time, we don't want to get in the way of it. And so a couple questions that have come up, and I just want to answer them because these may not be full answers, but here's what I believe. Like, one of the questions has been well, we're calling for more help. Like, we need volunteers. And if we're going to two services, doesn't that mean more help? And the answer is yes. And with that, is there a chance we're going to burn people out? And I don't think so. I was sitting over here beside my friend, Jim Geyer. I remember back, oh, goodness gracious, was it 2012 or 11? He don't remember. Well, I should have known you wouldn't remember anymore. But saw that gray hair. We were part of Fellowship Greenville, and a lot of different things. We were in Duncan, and one day a guy comes walking in my office and says, hey, we're playing a church in Duncan at the YMCA. Won't you pray about coming? And it was a whole lot of things that led up to it, but we did. We ended up at Summit and Duncan, and that was a church plant. And with that was a lot of work. Like, we stepped out of fellowship, which was wonderful, but we stepped into this church plant, and we immediately we had three kids at the time, so we were three small kids. We still have three kids. three small kids, and they're not small. They're definitely not small. And we stepped into being a part of Summit Kids and also set up and break down every single week in the YMCA. And at no point did we feel overwhelmed. We felt like God was working and we wanted to be a part of that. So here's the answer to that. I think the more of us that are willing to wear these green shirts, the less overwhelmed we get, right? It's a team thing. The other question is what is the vision of this place? And I'm speaking for myself, and I believe I'm speaking for our elders. It goes back to the same where we started. We just want to be a part of where God is working. And it's obvious he's working here. So I know that changes some things. I don't know. I mean, the community keeps growing. In my mind, I don't ever see this as a major mega church or anything. God's going to do what God's going to do. Here's my thoughts. We're always going to be looking for where God's working. So it may be that 2 years from now, we're growing and growing, and we see a large number of folks that are coming from Fountain Inn. Well, then, would it be that God's working in Fountain Inn, that he would take us and plant another church in Fountain Inn? Maybe. What about North Greer? Possibility. But here's the deal is we're always going to be looking to be a part of what he's doing. So, all that to be said, would you be praying for us as we continue to pray through this? We want to create space. We want to be a place where people can continue to come in here, hear the gospel, because the gospel goes in us, right? So That's all I got to say. Hey, and here's the other deal. Like, I remember in 1994, this is baseball season, you're going to get all kind of baseball illustrations. That's just the way it goes. I was a freshman at North Greenville, and I got redshirted. And if you don't know what that means, it means you're on the team, they're trying to save a year of eligibility so you can play a little longer. And it was awful. Like, so for a guy that is very much ADD, that really loves the game, they say, okay, here's what you get to do. You get to show up and you get to sit on the bench. You don't even get a jersey. You just got to be here and practice. That's like giving a kid Halloween candy for 3 days and telling him to sit still at church. And I remember that time, and all I wanted to do was play. Don't you want to play? Don't you want to be in the game? Don't you want to wear a jersey? Yes. So today, here's your jerseys. They're in the back. You sign up and you can leave with one today. So that's all I got to say. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we praise you for what you're doing here. And so we just want to be a part of where you're working. And we love you because you loved us first. And we do pray these things in your precious name. Amen. Hosea, here we go. I'm going to tell you right now, I'm just going to warn you, Jonathan North didn't even come today because I was going to say this. He set up this sermon schedule, and he purposely made me be the bad guy for the whole thing. So we're getting back into chapter 2. He was very nice to you last week. It is what it is. So here we go. I heard this illustration years back by a pastor, and I thought it was fitting to even start there this morning. Imagine a plane crash, a plane going down, nobody dies, on a remote island. And on that plane, you've got infants, babies that haven't experienced life yet. So you're stuck on this island for years and years and years. So you're educating these children on things they have not experienced. One of those things you educate them on is sugar, right? They never experienced sugar. So you start telling them about sugar and how sweet it is and what it looks like, and you go through those things, and if you do it enough, the child, if you ran into the child, he would be, if you said, well, what is sugar, he would say, well, it's sweet. Well, then imagine this, a plane drops a pallet of food, and in that food there is sugar. Now that child experiences the sugar, experience the sweet. Now you ask him what sugar is, would his answer be any different? Well, the answer is no. On the face of it, nothing changes. Sugar is still sweet. But there is a difference in knowing the answer personally. This child now can say, I know that sugar is sweet, and I've tasted it, and I personally know what it's like. That's where Hosea's taken us. That's where we're going to continue to go. And it's going to seem this morning, because this is some strong language, because there's a little flip here. We're going from the story of Hosea and Gomer. Now Hosea is speaking to Israel. It's going to feel like repetition. But why do we repeat things? I mean, why do I repeat things to my boys? Well, either they didn't hear me, or they're ignoring me, or they're not just flat out not listening. But maybe there's something to that. So starting with verse 1, chapter 2, here we go. I'm going to break this up. It's a long passage. We're going to do a little bit. We're going to talk a little bit. And then we're going to some strong application this morning. Say to your brothers, you are my people. And to your sisters, you have received mercy. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife. I'm not her husband. And she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, make her like a parched land, and I will kill her with thirst. Strong, right? So here's the importance here. This is a switch. So we're now talking about, Hosea's talking about, he's talking about Israel's unfaithfulness. Now he's doing this while he is experiencing in life a unfaithfulness of his wife, Gomer. So you can feel the tension. You can feel the passion. You can feel the hurt. But here's the distinction I want to make. when you read these verses, especially here in 2, it's graphic, it's difficult to process. It's a picture of God's relationship to Israel, not what Hosea has done or will do to his wife. Okay, so you do need to understand that. But I want to stop for a moment because this is big. Like, this is so big, and we talked about the bigness of sin 2 weeks ago. We're there today, but we're going to go a little deeper. If you go all the way back to Genesis 1, go back to the beginning. God's desire from the beginning has to be in relationship with us. To be in relationship with a holy, don't miss this word, with a holy God. Right? So we'd be in relationship with, but we would also be the representation in the world of what? A holy God. So sin comes in, and you know it destroys and it breaks. But from the beginning, God has a plan in place. So you start to see in the Old Testament these new covenants that God makes. He starts with Noah, if you remember Noah and the flood. And then we get to Abraham. In Genesis, it says this: the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth which shall be blessed. So we see this covenant language, and then it goes into the story of Moses, and he brings Israel out of Egypt. And if you remember, God gives them some commandments. The first commandment that he gives them is, you shall have no other gods before me. We get to Deuteronomy, and we continue to see this covenant language, this Mosaic covenant. We get to David's dynasty, and we read about David's reign. And in that, we also see that God promises a greater David. He promises the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And all of these covenants point forward to this new covenant that is found in Jesus. Now, why do we bring all of this up? Because the whole time, the whole story, is God is redeeming a people who are running after other loves. Other lovers. So to read of the commitment that God has made through the covenants is to understand the harsh imagery that is being used in this moment through Hosea, and he compares the children of God, the children of Israel, to adulterers. See, it's a big deal. And we said it 2 weeks ago. We have a tendency to minimize our sin, to categorize our sin. We minimize even sin that's against us. And that leads us towards sinning, to just pushing it under the rug, following other loves. When you and I minimize sin, you minimize the grace that saves you. Look what he says next. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For the mother has played the whore, she who has conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me bread and my water and my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so she cannot find her pass. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. And then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it will be better for me than now. These are choice words. They're strong words. And just like it was Gomer who was unfaithful to Hosea, it was Israel who was unfaithful to God. God has every reason here to not keep the covenant. Based off of their actions, he has every reason to divorce them. But what does he want? He wants restoration. Because he's a covenant maker. He's a promise keeper. And there are, listen to me, don't miss this. There are consequences to their choices, to what they're chasing after. Because even in the chasing of those things, a just and sovereign, gracious God is at work. Look at verse 6. Therefore, I will hedge up her ways with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her path. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. She shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. And 8, look what she says. And look what it says. And she did not know what it was, I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. 5 and 8 here, you think all of the lovers and the things that you think you need? It's when we look at what God has done and we give no gratitude, no credit, I guess what's taking place, right? Matter of fact, if you remember the video we watched to start the series, the God of the day was Baal. He becomes the source of what they think is their physical nourishment, their protection, their pleasure. And it's easy for us to look at it and say, well, these guys are crazy. Like, why would you go to Baal? But we do the same thing. Like, how many times have we said this? Well, I deserve this, right? I deserve to have this. What we think we deserve, we chase after instead of acknowledging and living the reality of everything we truly need we have in Christ. We've been walking in your life groups through this gospel-centered life. Remember when I went through it for the first time, probably 10 years ago, going through it with a bunch of pastors. And if you remember, there's a section in there that talks about self-righteousness. And there's all these different kinds of self-righteousness. And I remember the ask was, we need to go through this and we need to figure out which one we fall into. So I remember going through it and like, I don't really see that I'm any of those things. I'm a liar, but... But I remember going through it, and the one the Lord pressed in my heart was the work righteousness thing. I'm a very driven, disciplined, determined person. Hard-headed, as my wife would say. But I remember fighting this, and the Lord saying, this is your problem, buddy. Right? You are these things. I made you this way. But you do. You look down at people who don't live the same way. That aren't working the way you're working. That aren't doing the things you're doing. He made it very clear. And then he made it very clear, not only to say, hey, don't miss the fact that the gifts I've given you, they came from me. Don't miss the fact that the fact you're even breathing air is because I'm giving you the air to breathe. They're missing this. Look at 9. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which are to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast of the days of Baal, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Israel, listen to me. Israel got into trouble because they forgot the Lord. That's what happened. Remember the covenants we just talked about. Deuteronomy chapter 6 says this, Hear, O Israel, our Lord our God, is the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you should talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be at the frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And they forgot this. Like, and here's what's crazy about this. This was never plan B. Right? From the beginning. This isn't like God got a curveball when he was looking fastball. Here we go. I told you. Jesus was always the answer. Now, here's the beauty of this. We have the opportunity to read this passage from the perspective of seeing it through the totality of the gospel. And that should change a lot of things here. We just said it. We were created in the image of a holy God to be in relationship and to represent a holy God. That is the design. There is a call to holiness in our lives. And what does that mean? It's a calling to fix our eyes on Jesus, to pursue Jesus, to become more and more like Jesus. One of the things that we see in the life and ministry of Jesus is he came into this world, but he was not of this world. And so if you're in Christ, what does it mean to be holy? For the calling of holiness in your life, it means to follow him. John Wesley said it this way: Christians should live in the world but not be filled with the world. If you got a boat, if you got a ship in the water, the water gets into the ship. She goes to the bottom. She goes down eventually. So Christians, we may live in the world, but if the world gets into us, we sink. Jonathan mentioned Peter last week, so it's always fun to see how God puts a message together. And you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it to you. In 1 Peter, starting in verse 13, listen to this call to be holy. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope full on the grace that will be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. That's challenging, right? So what Peter's talking about here, he's talking about this call of holiness. He's talking about it in the New Testament, but he's also quoting the Old Testament. The word means to be set apart. It's a reminder of us that we are not of this world. We're not to be of this world. So here is the question this morning. Similar to where we were 2 weeks ago, but there's a repeating for a purpose. Are you drifting or are you pursuing? Are you pursuing holiness? Or are you drifting? The language that he just used here, it's not passive. It's very active. It's very intentional. And a little bit of theology here. We know as Christians, the moment we put our trust in Jesus, we're born again. We're made holy. Praise God. Our sins, past, present, future, they've been paid for. Holiness is who we are. We are set apart. We have been made holy. But Peter, he's helping us understand this. This is a calling. It's a vision. It's a pursuit. We are holy, and holiness is who we're becoming, but it doesn't, listen to me, it does not happen by accident. Listen, I think I have a quote up here. I read this week. It grabbed me. D.A. Carson. I think there is. Here we go. Let's read this. People do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate towards godlessness. Prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise and we call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and we call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and we call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and we call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and elude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves we've been liberated. No one drifts towards holiness. So what does that look like for us practically? It starts with a posture. Do you remember in Scripture where Jesus goes into the temple in Jerusalem? He shows up to a place that's supposed to be a place of prayer and worship. And what he finds is a conveyor belt of hypocrisy and sin. And what does he do? You remember the story? He pulls out a whip. And he starts driving them out. And he starts flipping over the tables. As Christians, we are the new temple. The Holy Spirit does not come into your life, put up his feet, and say, I'm just going to enjoy the view. He starts flipping the tables. He starts moving the furniture. What tables in your life today need to be flipped upside down? Is it lust? Is it greed? Is it envy? Is it hate? And I'm not going to get off too easy. Sometimes it's the subtle, it's the quiet tables that need to be flipped upside down. It's the good things that God has given us that we've made ultimate things. Jobs. Could be kids. Travel, baseball. Golf. Gyms. Ministry. As the Spirit searches our heart, He's doing a reordering of the loves in our life. Here's the question. Are those loves centered on Jesus' name or someone else's name? This is a book of repentance. It is. Do not mistake confession and repentance for the same thing. They're not. Repentance is a turning away from. It's an active word. It's not passive. So you want your answers? I'm going to give you practical stuff this morning. Three words. Intimacy, community, and mission. I want you to know that the pursuit, the grace-driven effort, that's what it is. It doesn't stop with just clearing the junk out. It's about building rhythms. It's about building spiritual practices. It's about being intentional. There's a lot I could say here. Community, hear me. This is important. Utmost importance. You and I need godly men and women in our lives that can cheer us on, that help us in our pursuit of Jesus. It sounds obvious, but we live in a culture that's all about expressive individualism. It's my journey, it's my way, it's my life. It's the noise. Don't underestimate the significance of godly men and women in your lives. I was talking to Jim this week. I was listening to Spurgeon, not from the grave, but I was listening to Spurgeon. And he was talking about this man in his church he ran into that he had not seen in a while. And he runs into him. And you know how it is. You see the preacher when you don't want to see the preacher kind of thing. And he immediately sees him and goes, "Hey, listen, I know, Pastor, I hadn't been there. But I really believe that these gatherings with God's people is just optional. Like, I'm reading the Bible. I'm in the Word." Spurgeon looks at him and takes a big puff out of his cigar, blows the smoke in his face. I'm kidding. I made that up. But I don't even know if that's how you hold a cigar. I have no idea. But he puts his hand on his shoulder. This is what it says. For real. He puts his hand on his shoulder and he points him towards this fireplace. He goes over to the fireplace and takes a hot coal out of the fireplace and lays it on the ground. He said, "Watch. Watch." And as it slowly fizzles out, the guy looks at him and says, "I'll be there Sunday." You got to have it. You can't do this in a vacuum. But there's also more. It's intimacy, and it fuels the whole thing. We have to create margin in our life. We have to create space. God's with us all the time. You want to practice being in the presence of God by carving out intentional one-on-one time. We see it all through the life of Jesus, right? I mean, Jesus is doing miracles, and he's preaching, and he's healing, and he's praying, and he's doing all these things. But what does he do? He always gets away to quiet places to be with his Father. The Father pours into him, and he's able to continue to do what he's doing. So let me ask you just a very practical question. If that time with his Father was prioritized and protected and pursued by Jesus, how much more do we need this in our life today? To think we can go out in our life, to think that we can go into our jobs, to think we can go into family and all the chaos without it, we are fools. Be active. Be intentional. You know, I had a lot of coffee today. It's the pollen. One of the things I've been talking to some guys about, try this. Put a sticky note on your phone. Before you get, most of us, when we get up in the morning, the first thing we do is we reach to our phone, maybe to turn off the alarm, but we immediately look at it. What if we put a note on our phone that says, "Lord's Prayer"? What if the first thing we did in the morning was just pray the Lord's? I mean, how long does it take? Pray the Lord's Prayer. You know what that does? That immediately orients my day around Him. These times, hear this, because I know I've failed it too at times, they're never wasted. He meets us. He moves within us. He grows us. He's moving us more and more into holiness. Yeah, sometimes I'm very distracted. Sometimes I'm distracted. Sometimes, yes, it feels like work. But I trust Him. He's good. Does anybody have grandkids or children here? I think it was sixth grade-ish. They got in the band. Remember that time? It's a good time. My boys, they all decided they wanted to play an instrument. And it's big at Burns. It was really kind of funny because we let them pick whatever instrument they wanted to play. And so I had I just recently purchased a Prius. And they reminded me that I lost my man card at that point. I reminded myself just a minute ago while I was putting on my wife's reading glasses because I forgot mine. That I lost it a long time before that. But I bought a Prius, and I was picking up Easton from school, and he comes out. He could have picked the trombone, could have picked the trumpet. But he comes out with a tuba, and I didn't even know. I thought I was going to have to strap it to the top of the Prius. I didn't know if I was going to be able to get in there. But Easton played the tuba. Griffin played the sax. Graham said he couldn't take the noise. He didn't play anything. But I remember that first year, it was something else because they were terrible. I would leave the house into the yard, and I would have to get in my car and drive away. It was so bad. But you know what happened after the first year? They started to get into the rhythm. They started to get into the tune of it. Things started to click. It's being intentional, guys. It really is one degree of glory to another. Keep pursuing him. Now here's the final question. This is a story of repentance, but man, is it a story of grace. You ready for it? Are you striving alone, or are you swimming in God's grace? Are you striving alone, or are you swimming in God's grace? Holiness is a person whose name is Jesus. And it's a call to pursue Jesus, to become like Jesus. And here's the paradox. This is what's crazy. The closer we get to Jesus, the more we become aware of our own inadequacies. The more we become aware of our own sin. Jesus is light. We're attracted to light. At the same time, guess what the light does? It exposes the shadows. It exposes the sin. It exposes the idols. It exposes the imperfections. You know, Peter, he's the one we just read, and I was reminded of this story. You remember the miracle on the boat? He sees Jesus, and he gets a glimpse of Jesus' glory and his righteousness and his holiness, and what does he say? What's his instinct? Get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinner. The holiness of God is glorious, and it's good, and it's also terrifying. And this is what we need to hear today and say that the holiness of God is this understanding, it's this pursuit of holiness of God must walk, listen to me, it must walk hand in hand with the grace of God. Grace without holiness, listen to this, is cheap. Holiness without grace is crushing. Notice these words here. But before Peter gets to the calling, right? Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you in holy, you also be holy. Before he gets to that, look at the words. Preparing your mind for action. Being sober-minded. Look what he says. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Holiness is not about your strength. It's not about your willpower. It's not about being more organized. Thank goodness. It's not about being stronger. It's a move of God's glorious grace. Grace is the fuel. Grace is the foundation. Grace is the fire for helping us become more like Jesus. It's the motivation. I'm going to ask the team to come up. Practically, even more practically. Our tendency at times is to minimize God's grace by either leaving it as it is not enough or by living as if it's not that big of a deal. It's usually one of the two. And you read through a passage like this, and it's easy to see the shame that sin brings. But if you're in Jesus Christ, I want to remind you this morning that he bore your shame. He did that when he died on the cross for you. 1 Peter 24, he says this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Listen to me this morning. If you find yourself often riddled with shame, tempted to live in who you were, as opposed to who you are now in Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you today. His grace was, His grace is, and His grace will always be enough for you. And while it's enough, listen to me, it's not cheap. The other tendency that I think people find is to cheapen it. So the question is how would I know if that's my tendency? Like, how would I know if that's the tendency in my life? You know what the answer? You minimize sin. You're unwilling to evaluate it. If you're running after other loves, and I'm not just talking about relationships. Don't be so quick to say there's no adultery in my life because I'm faithful to my spouse, because the adultery of Israel was political and religious and financial. God's grace was costly because it's only found in Jesus, and Jesus is the one who gave his love for us. Griffin spoke this week at FCA. He was talking about sin, actually. And he shared this with me. This comes from Tim Keller's new book, What's Wrong with the World? Sin is the proud denial of grace. Don't forget that. I love this book. Hosea is giving us a glimpse not only of who God is, but how we can know Him, how we can experience Him by pointing to his marriage with Gomer and saying, He is as connected to you as you are to your spouse. This is how God personally relates to you. You are His bride. You are His Gomer. And His faithfulness is unending. I read this by an author this week, and I'm going to close with this. Like Hosea did for Gomer, God pays the price to redeem us by crushing Christ on the cross. He judges our sin and restores us to himself through Jesus' death and resurrection. This is the magnificent scope of our Redeemer's love. We were all once spiritual adulterers. We're all Gomers. But by the grace of God, we have been declared His beautiful bride. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, may our hearts melt with love in response to the gospel. In light of the gospel, may all of our adulterous affairs lose their attractive power in our lives. Our faithlessness is not enough to exhaust you. Praise God. Your faithfulness is always pursuing us as your bride, and that is good news. So we come to this moment, and it's just a moment to worship. This isn't about us pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, trying a little harder. It's resting in your grace and letting that grace motivate us, change us. And that is good news. We love you because you loved us first. We ask these things in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.